Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, let me set the stage for us today. Look at verses 17 and 18, and I want to look at the characters. We've got two kings and two conversations going on. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who are with him, the king of Sodom, that's one, you want to circle that, his name is Bera, we learned last week, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Stop there, you can circle that. Those are our two kings, and we're going to see two conversations with this returning General Abram. There are two points today, and if you look at them, they're in the imperative, because we want to take this timeless truth and always apply it to us. We want to ink our own John Hancock on our own Declaration of Dependence. Number one is we want to give God a portion of what he has given us. And number two, we want to give God all of the glory. I'm going to break these points down today in two ways. In each one, I'm going to answer, who is the king? Who is this guy we're talking about? And then secondly, I'm going to answer, why does Abram respond like he does? So, we're going to look at these two kings. We're going to ask who they are. And then why does Abram respond like he does? Well, let's look at the first one. Give God a portion of what he has given you. Let me start off by saying, if you're visiting with us today, I don't proof text. We preach expositionally here. That means I don't go find a subject I want to talk about and then get all these little verses and kind of get them to support. We don't just talk about just debt here or just giving in this case. I've been here 6 years and I think I've preached on giving three times when it comes up in the text. But neither do we want to be fearful of it, because Christ talks more about money than he does heaven and hell or any other subject. So the more we spend time in the New Testament, the more we're going to talk about this. But I want us to understand giving in a biblical sense. First of all, I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. I can't even sign a check at this church. I don't even have a credit card at this church. Why? Because there's two reasons pastors fall: money and sex. So I stay far away from it as I can. Nevertheless, I want to talk about the spirit of giving when we get to these passages. And that is, like Christ said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. So we're not ticking off things that he did this, he gave this, etc., etc. Nevertheless, the heart's affections go after what the heart likes. Okay? It pursues its own affections. What is that? Well, what we want to trust is that our treasure is now found in the things of God rather than the things of the world. Look at verse 18. Give God a portion of what he has given you. Setting the stage for Melchizedek, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Remember that phrase, God Most High and possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all, meaning Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now, what's interesting is we don't know anything about this Melchizedek, but he shows up. He's apparently a king of Salem, but he doesn't show up empty-handed. You can imagine him running out with an entourage. There's Abram. There's his caravan. They're exhausted, again, probably bloody, you know, cut up. And he comes up, and what does he have with him? Well, it says bread and wine, but that's a euphemism for a royal dinner, a royal feast. He's bringing out to him the best of the local cuisine and the best wine from the hill country of Judea. And in typical ancient Near Eastern fashion, he comes out and honors Abram. He gives him a royal welcome. He brings him refreshment with his hands and blessing with his lips. Well, who is this guy, Melchizedek? Because I haven't heard of him before this passage, right? I mean, we've been going through Genesis 1, 2, 3. There's no mention of him. And then we get here, and all of a sudden, there's Melchizedek. He comes upon the scene. Well, I think to answer that, we have to answer the question, where is Salem? If he's Melchizedek, king of Salem, what is Salem? Where is Salem? Well, it's interesting. If you go to the Middle East today, in Arabic countries, you greet someone, Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. That means peace be upon you. The word in there is Salem. Sometimes they'll just shorten them. They'll just say salam. If you've been around Jews, they would say what? Shalom. Two variations. Salam, shalom. It means peace. The name Jerusalem is abode of peace. It's a peaceful town. What we have here is Melchizedek, who is king of ancient Jerusalem. He's the king. Before, long before, I mean, we're talking 1,000 years before King David ever made it his capital, here's Melchizedek, king of this ancient city. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. But there's something interesting here. He is more than a king. He's a priest as well. He is a priest king. And that's very unusual. In fact, even the concept of priest with regards to God Most High is even different. This is 600 years before we see the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic Law. It's not like Abram's walking around and saying, I'm going to go see the priest today. You know, except for pagan priests, there is no priesthood, if you will, no Levitical priesthood. And yet this guy claims to be a priest of God Most High. That word there is El Elyon. Now remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about how El was the Canaanite deity. It was the chief god of all the Canaanites. But this is El Elyon. We talked about how El, this Canaanite deity, that we saw cities named Bethel, house of El, house of God. Beth meaning house, like Bethlehem. But this is not the El Canaanite deity. This is El Most High, El Elyon. This is God Most High. He's making a very interesting point here, and that this is a man who has not been given the promise of land, seed, and blessing. This is a man who is worshiping the Most High God and yet does not know his name, Yahweh. But he is a priest of the one true God. And as Alan Ross says, in Melchizedek, Abram finds a spiritual brother. Didn't that just give you chills? That just excites me, because you're reading about, you know, the godly line of Seth. You read about the Noahic covenant, and then they're the only ones left, and then all of a sudden it just seems that Abram is the last one, but yet there's someone else out there who's faithful. And he comes out, and in boldness he says, God Most High, and in case you missed it, he says, possessor of heaven and earth. That's just a crushing rebuke against Canaanite deities, because it was the God of the sun, the God of the moon, the God of the sky, the God of the water, the God of whatever. And he's saying, El Elyon, the God Most High. And you can just imagine the warmth of Abram's heart. Well, where does he come from? Well, again, he comes on the scene. We don't know where. There's only one other reference in the Old Testament, and it's by David 1,000 years later. We're going to turn a couple places this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 110. I want to look at this together, because this guy is very interesting. Psalm 110. Of course, we know David was a singer, songwriter, poet. I mean, he was a Renaissance man. And he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's writing about an ancient king who sat on the same throne. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're probably saying, now, hold on, Rod, you just said he's singing about an ancient king. Well, that's not exactly right. Although Melchizedek's name is in there, he says things about a future king. What he's saying is that there is a glorious future priest king that is from the same order of Melchizedek, the one who used to sit on this throne. There is a future priest king that will sit on this throne that is from the same line as the one who used to sit on this throne. You're saying, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple things going on here. Christ interprets this in Matthew 22. You don't need to turn there. But the Pharisees come up to him, and they're always trying to catch him in riddles, aren't they? Well, Christ gives one of his own. And he essentially says, I'll read it to you and I'll explain it. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? In Jewish culture, to say that you are the Benjamin means son of Ben. Okay, Benjamin. You know, to say that you are a son of someone is to say you are equal to, you are from their lineage. Okay? He said, whose son is he? And they say, the son of David, meaning that he will come from the line of David. They knew that from prophecy. And then Christ says in verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit, that means under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, call him Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. He says, if David then calls him Lord in the power of the Spirit, how can the Messiah be his son? Let me explain what the Pharisees don't understand. There wasn't a Jew out there that had a thought that the Messiah would be God. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, under the power of the Spirit, is saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that God is talking to the Son of God, that the Messiah wouldn't just be a great man, wouldn't be just a prophet, wouldn't be a liberator, but would be God incarnate. Isn't that interesting? God incarnate. But here's the thing. It says that this priest king, this future Messiah, was going to be according to the order of Melchizedek. We see that phrase again. We saw it in Genesis 14. We see it here in Psalm 110. And we see it here when Christ is talking in Matthew. I want us to remember that phrase. What does it mean according to the order of Melchizedek? If we're studying this guy in the Old Testament, and it's talking also about a future picture of the Messiah, what does it mean to be according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, just hit pause there for a second. Let's answer the question, how is Christ our priest? How is he our priest king? Turn to one more place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And while you're doing that, I want to read you a couple of verses. Well, we know he is our priest because he intercedes for us. He does what priests do. He stands in the gap. He ministers in our stead because we're not worthy. A couple of verses to read before we get to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, talking about Christ, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, had to become man in order to become a faithful high priest. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is our faithful and eternal high priest that stands before the Father. And he doesn't have to continue to offer sacrifices over and over again because we know the blood of bull and goats will not save, right? Because he offered himself. He is a future picture. Now, we're going to go through Hebrews 7 here, and we're going to show you the purpose of someone calling Christ, David, and then Christ himself, calling himself according to the order of Melchizedek. I want you to write down four words. We'll go through them. The first one is genealogy. Genealogy. What we're asking is, well, let me put it this way. This will really help bring it together. If you're an Israelite and you're reading this for the first time, You're scratching your head a little bit, like we're all scratching our heads now, okay? And you're saying, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, the only priests I know are Levitical priests, right? They're the guys we go sacrifice, that help us sacrifice, right? How is this different? Well, think about it. You be an Israelite here for a second. How is the Melchizedek order of which Christ is a part of different than Levitical priest? Answer number one, genealogy. Look at Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Verse 3, here's where it is, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, he's not saying that Melchizedek is anything other than a man, but what he's saying is there's no record of him, no genealogy. You see, if you were a Levitical priest, you had to be able to trace your bloodline, your lineage, all the way back to Aaron. They were called Levitical priests because of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. So in order for you to say, yeah, I want to be a priest, great. Where's your ancestral chart? Where's your family tree? You know, does it fork? And does it end up with Aaron? If it does, great, you can be a priest. But Christ didn't come from the line of Levi, did he? He came from Judah. Like Melchizedek, his only family tree was a call of God. He didn't have human bloodline to make him special. It was that God called him. Second word, longevity. David says in Psalm 110, you're a priest forever. A Levitical priest could only be a priest for a maximum of 30 years. But here, Christ is a priest forever. Verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Number 3, superiority. Levitical priests had the right to receive tithes and offerings because of the law. You had to do it. Tithe, meaning 10%, bring your 10%. Bring your offering. I have a right to do that. Why? Because you're a special priest? No, because the law says so. But Christ, like Melchizedek, was naturally superior. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. Watch this. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In a world of kings, in a story of kings, Abram's bowing to one who is greater. The Levitical high priest only did it because the law said so. Finally, necessity. Unlike the Levitical high priest who continued to sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't save, Christ did it once and for all. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designed according to the order of Aaron, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, but because he did it once and for all when he offered up himself. So what we have here in Psalm 110 in Hebrews is we have pointing back to a picture in Hebrews 14. A type of Christ. Oh, he was just a man, but he was a faithful man who worshiped God Most High. But he was a picture of Jesus Christ to come. He didn't have genealogy. He didn't have a tenure. He wasn't going to just be a priest for a while. He's a priest forevermore. He was naturally superior, and he only had to offer one sacrifice. That's how Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn back to Genesis 14. So that's who Melchizedek is. That's who he is a picture of. And if you're an Israelite, you're scratching your head saying, there's something really unique here. And as time went on, and as David had further revelation, and we see prophecies, and the time Christ came, people started to get it, that we have a picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. But this brings up the question, if that's who he is, why does Abram give him the tithe? I mean, it's great that they have some commonality. They're spiritual brothers. You know, they pull each other aside and say, hey, let's start getting together once a week and you be my accountability partner and da-da-da. But why give a tenth of everything? There was no Mosaic law. Well, as a representative of the Most High God, Abram gives back a portion of what he understood was clearly given to him. Think about it. In Egypt, and now with the battles, all of this has been by God's grace. Don't tell me that there's not grace in the Old Testament. He knows for a fact that he and 318 men didn't defeat a much bigger force and not lose anyone. He knows for a fact that he wasn't operating in his own strength. He's 85 years old. He knows for a fact that Lot wasn't rescued without harm, except by God's grace. And so when he meets a man who is a representative of God Most High, he gives back a portion of what he realizes has all been given to him. Let's get real practical here. Why do we give? What should our giving look like? Well, we hear this word tithe a lot, and if you grew up like me, you probably use that term. But that's an Old Testament concept. While tithe means 10%, the Israelites didn't actually give 10%. They actually gave closer to 33%. There were three separate gifts, three separate taxes, if you will. So tithe is an outdated word. I don't mind you using it, but just make sure you clarify it, because we don't give by tithe. We give what's called grace giving. That's the New Testament. We're to give out of an overflow of our hearts, not what's mandated by law. It is to be deliberate. It is to be systematic. And it is to be joyful. Let me put that in plain speak. It is to be deliberate. That means you plan for it. It is to be systematic. It's to be of your first fruits. It's to be the first check you write every month. And it's to be done in a joyful manner. It is to be done with the realization, like Abram, that I'm just giving back just a small portion of all that God has given me. So if you're going to use the concept of tithe, it's incorrect. If you want to pull anything out of it, and you're stuck with that 10% in your head, let me just encourage you, that's a good place to start. But don't look at it like a law, because anything else is wrong. It's grace giving that we have. But you know what? If we stop there, then we've gone cheap on God. Why? Because if you think about it, our monetary assets are probably less than 5% of who we are, especially when you take into account the time and the talent and the treasure that God has given us, even the spiritual gifts. And so to just simply give a tithe, and even to give a big tithe, quote unquote, is nothing. Let me read you out of our covenant. We have a tendency to think that giving is just with our money, but it's much more. I will serve the ministry of my church by giving regularly of my time, talent, and treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. See, Abram can do this because he's seen firsthand what God's doing. He's seen that paycheck literally sort of fall from the heavens, that God has made him wealthy through this area and that area. It's a little harder for us by getting the direct deposit in the checking account, right? So we have to kind of take a step back and we have to realize. Let me give you some practical. If you're having trouble giving, grace giving, with either your time, your talent, or your treasure, let me encourage you to reduce the excuse. What I mean by that is take what you're saying and develop a crossroads question. Reduce it down to the crossroads question. Remember, the sermon is titled Declaration of Independence. A declaration of independence, that's kind of almost like most of the decisions in our life. We're either declaring our dependence on the Lord or declaring we want to be independent from you. We're either declaring we want to fear God or fear man. We want to honor God or honor man. Each decision, not every decision, but a lot of our decisions can be reduced down to that. So if you're having trouble, if you're struggling giving, whether it be of the money aspect or your time or your giftedness, reduce the excuse. Let me give you an example. If you're having trouble on the money side of things, and your excuse is, well, you know what? After the rent, the car payment, medical insurance, lessons for the kids, my cable bill with 289 channels and my $6 venti double decaf latte that I get every day, I just don't have anything to give. Okay? Well, now there's some good things in there, and there's maybe some things that you should consider. Reduce the excuse. Bring it to a crossroads question. State it like this. So isn't what I'm really saying that I am choosing to spend some of my money God has given me on entertainment and pleasure instead of contributing to the kingdom? Now, I don't know about you, when I do that, all of a sudden, that excuse just kind of disappears and it becomes a crossroads. Honor God, honor man. Well, you know, I would love to come and serve on Sunday mornings, but, you know, between getting the kids ready and the house done and getting up, it's just impossible. It's just way too hard. Reduce the excuse. So is it what I'm really saying is that I prefer an extra hour of sleep rather than coming and fellowshipping and serving with the body of Christ? Rod, that's kind of harsh. Hey, I'm telling you, reduce the excuse for yourself. I've started to do it, and it really helps just cut all the muckety-muck out. It just gets down to the issue. Matthew 6, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Now, how do I know where Abram's heart is? Follow his checkbook. What do we see? We see him give. That's his treasure. Follow his time. What does he do? He's willing to pursue a brother who's in a bad situation because of his own disobedience and put everything else on the line. What about his talent? He's taking his 318 trained men and he's going and serving them. I don't know where his heart is, but I can follow his treasure and his time and his talent, and it leads me to a heart that has declared dependence upon God. Well, let's look at our second point. Give God all the glory. Remember, we're going to start out, who is this man? If we've looked at Melchizedek, who is king of Sodom? The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, take the goods for yourself. Verse 21. King of Sodom. Well, Bera, the king of Sodom, represents the pleasure that the world brings, giving glory to ourselves rather than God. He rules over a city that God is going to miraculously destroy here in the near future because it has less than 10 righteous men in it. It is a city that is known for, I mean, it was the original sin city. But there's more than that here. Keep all the goods, just give me the people. What's wrong with that? I mean, I think that sounds pretty generous, don't you? I mean, it does to me at first glance. Well, that's pretty good. You keep all the booty, just give me the people back. You don't want to take care of them anyway, right? Well, to the Western mind, that sounds pretty fair because we're kind of a cut-to-the-chase kind of people. Let's get down to business. But you go to the Middle East today, and just like the ancient Near East, you don't cut to the chase. What does this man show up with? Nothing. A command. Abram's exhausted after walking 120 miles. This guy didn't even bring him a bottled water. He doesn't even salute him. He doesn't even bow to him. He doesn't even kiss him. He doesn't even say, Salam Aleikum. You know when you're in the Middle East and you say, peace be upon you, you know what you do? You give a couple kisses on each side of the cheek. If you're grown men, you bump noses and kiss. I didn't feel particularly comfortable with that. But they would do that. It was an expression. It was an expression of honor. And when I would go and do business, I remember working on one deal with the military in the Emirates in Abu Dhabi. I think I had to go 3 or 4 times over a period of 2.5, 3 years just to sign the contract. You don't rush. And I was trained how to go in and deal with them and negotiate with them. And you would go in and you would sit down and you greet them and you greet them again. And you drink the Arabic coffee and you say hello and you ask about the pictures on the desk and his new white Mercedes he just bought. And you talk and talk and talk and you wait. And the host at some point then will ease into negotiations. This hasn't changed. When this guy showed up and said, hey, just give me the people and you can keep all the goods. That was the height of insult. That was self-absorbed action all over. But why doesn't Abram keep the goods? Let's ask that question. Why doesn't he? Because I tell you, at this point, and think about it, how many of us and how many churches would say, well, surely this is just more blessing from God, right? But you know what? That misconstruing this as a blessing from God would require a bit of prosperity gospel. That I'm in God's favor, therefore he's giving me things. And you see, it wasn't free. I teach my kids the first rule of economics. Tan Stoffel, there's no such thing as a free lunch. I asked Hudson what the first rule of economics was one day, and he said, the house always wins. I said, it's a good one. That's the second rule. But and by the way, you're a pastor's son. Don't say that, okay? No such thing as a free lunch. Abram sees it here. Look at verse 22. For Abram to take the goods is for him to take the credit. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, watch this, I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal thong from you. That thread or sandal thong, that's the two straps on a sandal. He said, I'm not going to take a shoelace from you because I know what you're going to do. He said, you're going to say, I made Abram rich. And if you said you made Abram rich, that accomplishes two things. Number one, that gives yourself glory. It says that all I have didn't come from God, and it strips God of his glory. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to change my theology in order that I can keep all these good things. But Abram does something else interesting here, and it's so subtle in English. I have to bring it out because it just jumps out at you. See where it says, I have sworn, verse 22, to the Lord God Most High. You see, Hebrew scholars believe that by the construction of this text that we actually have King of Bera coming up and Melchizedek at the same time, and they're both standing there together. And what does Melchizedek do? He blesses him in the name of God Most High, El Elyon. He talks with Melchizedek. He eats the royal feast. He turns to the king of Sodom, Bera, and he says, and I have sworn to El Elyon. Is that what he says? No, he says, Lord God Most High. That word Lord, anytime you see Lord with smaller case capitals, that's the word Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. Abram introduces Melchizedek to God's name. And he does it in front of a pagan king who's trying to bamboozle him. And he says, I've sworn to Yahweh, the covenant God Most High, who we believe in, that I'm not going to take even a shoelace from you. Isn't that powerful? How many of us realize that we are a walking billboard for the gospel? I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that we are advertising either a true gospel or a false one. Abram says, I will sacrifice my life. I'll sacrifice my fortune. I'll sacrifice my sacred honor, but I will not sacrifice his sacred honor. I give him all the glory. He was absolutely consumed with God's reputation. So what does this mean for us? What does this great Old Testament narrative that has this wonderful typology about the future coming Messiah mean for us? If we're looking for the timeless truth, what does it mean? Just give more? Is that it? Understand typology more about Jesus Christ? No. Think about it in terms of declaration of dependence. If you're a member here at Metro, you know that we have inked our names to a covenant. Not an inspired covenant, but a covenant that takes the truths of Scripture, the one another's, and we have declared our dependence upon Jesus Christ and one another, to live in community with one another. And in doing so, in that declaration of independence, of dependence, that we are going to show it in two ways. We're going to show it to God by giving back some of what he's given us. and by giving God all of the glory. So the timeless truth here is that if you have declared, if you're a believer and you've declared your dependence upon Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, what does that look like? Is it just a signature that was made on July 2nd, 1776, or whenever you joined here? Not that many of you are that old, okay? Or does it mean something? Does it mean that you're going to serve your church by giving of your time, talent, and treasure? Does it mean that in conversation and in action and in business, you're going to give all the glory to God? That's what it means, because otherwise talk is just cheap. But practically, how do we do that? Well, I put together a couple things here. I'm sure you can come up with more, and I would encourage you to do so as you talk about it and process over lunch and spending time with your family. But if last week we did the be willings, This week, let's do the be deliberates. The be deliberates. I've got three be deliberates for you. Number one, be deliberate with your planning. Be deliberate with your planning. Sit down with your family at the beginning of this week with a blank sheet of paper. Let me encourage you to write at the top, first fruits, and then make three columns. At the top of each column, write time, talent, and treasure. And give of your first fruits. Sacrifice. Say, I've got a blank sheet of paper. My life is blank here. How am I going to give as I declare dependence on my Lord and Savior? How am I going to give him the first fruits of my time this week? And the first fruits of my talent, our giftedness this week. And the first fruits of my treasure. Once you've decided on that, without any other encumbrance, then take those things and transfer them to your calendar. Now, I'm not naive. You can't, under the time column, put that you're going to do something at 10:30 in the morning when you have to be at work, okay? But what I'm saying is when you write down these first fruits and then transfer them to your calendar, you're not going to be fighting serving God with some other social events. You're not going to be fighting, oh yeah, I filled up my day. I have no room for using my spiritual gift. Or I've spent all my money, I can't give to God. So be deliberate with your planning. Number two, be deliberate with your relationships. The world is listening and watching. When you're given a compliment, give God the glory. I got a good friend of mine, I think he preached here a few years ago, his name is Chris Booker. We went through seminary together. He's big guy, played football for West Point, but he's just a big teddy bear. And, if you go up to him after a Sunday school class or after he's preached, hey, man, great job. There's some guys that say it hypocritically. This guy is so sincere. And he just says, praise God for that because I know I couldn't do it in my own strength. Praise the Lord. Just like I did with Warren this morning. As much as I want to thank Warren, and I will thank Warren, I know ultimately that thanks that goes to Warren immediately goes upward because in his heart, and I've heard it a million times, praise God because I couldn't do it in my own strength. And if I had had my way, I wouldn't have done it at all. Amen? Isn't that the way we all are? But being deliberate in your relationships also means that that's being deliberate with your integrity, realizing that you are a representative of Jesus Christ. And so you're going to come across deals and investments that may be completely fine, but to the world watching, they may look shady. They may look suspect. And you're going to have to forego them. Why? Because while your reputation may mean nothing, God's means everything, and you're an ambassador. And finally, understanding that declaring our dependence upon him involves giving back our gifts and giving him glory, I want us to be deliberate with our choosing. And this is revisiting a thing I talked about, realizing that most of our daily choices boil down to serving God or serving man, honoring God or honoring man. Let me encourage you to be deliberate about your choices and to write that phrase down, reduce the excuse. So isn't what I really saying? Take yourself to that crossroads. Do it with one another in the body, not in a tacky way. I don't ever mean in a tacky way. But after a long period of conversation, after understanding someone, be clear. So isn't what you're really saying, isn't what I'm really saying is I'm choosing to serve God rather than man. I'm man rather than God. a good way to put that would be, this is one that continually comes to my front doorstep. Isn't what I'm really saying is that I want to look good to my family or friends rather than honor or obeying God? Isn't that I really care about what my peers think? Isn't that more important than obeying God? Be deliberate with your choosing. And in all of these, practice the presence of God. He's here. Don't talk about it or make decisions apart from realizing He's here. I think that's why Abram was so quickly able to honor God in this victory and to give of all that he had and to give God all the glory because he practiced the presence of God. And so that declaration of dependence, that was just an overflow of realizing his world. Gracious Father, I pray that my words have been clear today. I pray that that we understand this as a body. We know that your word is always clear, but sometimes your servants are not. And so I pray that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that your word has gone forth through my mouth and that you have enlightened us here in this body, that you've pricked our hearts and that you've drawn us nearer to yourself, realizing that you have saved us, not just for eternity, but for the here and now, and that you have created us and saved us for your glory. Let us respond in dependence. Let us declare it to the heavens. Let us declare it to one another. Let us declare it in our actions and our attitude that we are yours. We are a child of the King. And may our actions and our conversation reflect it. Father, thank you so much that you fulfilled your promise, not just in Isaac, a temporal seed, but in the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. And thank you that he wasn't just a Messiah for Israel, but that he was a Messiah to the Gentiles as well, and that the mystery that is talked about in Ephesians 3 is true, that we have been grafted into the church. We are part of the bride of Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he daily stands as our priest king, ministering before God the Father according to the order of Melchizedek. May we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.